Growing up in Nigeria, eastern parts of Nigeria as a boy, I had a few favorites for TV series. And one of them was Icheoku. Icheoku. It was a comedy. Icheoku, by the way, is the Igbo word for parrot. And if you watch those series for a little longer, you'll realize why it's called Icheoku, parrot. But it's cast in the very early days of colonialism in Nigeria in the 1800s, in the eastern parts of the regions that's part of Nigeria now. It's when the district commissioner from England arrives to this Igbo village, and he's also going to set up the British systems of things, and he set up the courts of law, the British style. He doesn't understand Igbo. And nobody in the village understood English, except one man. And the selling point of that comedy was that this one man's English was really, really half-baked. So he didn't quite know enough English to properly translate things very well. And he didn't always have the vocabulary to translate things, responses back to the English district commissioner. It was the court clerk. So as you can imagine, the series thrived on mistakes that went on in the court systems and in the judgments. There was actually this episode where the district commissioner, the Englishman, comes in and says, "So what iron do we have on the fire today?" Meaning, what case do we have? He wanted him to read out the case for him. He didn't understand the expression, but he heard iron and he heard fire. He put two and two together and sent the court messenger to go and get the village blacksmith. and told him, okay, the case we have today is that the village blacksmith has been found to have stolen some iron, and we're going to investigate them. So he kept putting two and two together. A lot of things went amiss, but he was very powerful in the village. Nobody else in the village knew what was going on. Many times he tried so hard to cover up his mistakes, and it was really funny. But they held him to very high esteem. He was powerful. He was powerful because when you come to think of it, not even the word of the magistrate really wasn't the law. His interpretation of the word of the magistrate was what was law in the village. And they feared him, because he can turn you in any time. That powerful. That was a comedy, but when you think closely, the Pharisees were a little bit in that kind of role. Several years had passed since the laws of Moses. The story of Israel had gone back and forth. They've been in exile. They've gone through punishments and chastisements from the Lord and so on. So groups were scrambling. We don't want to make the old mistakes. So over time, Pharisees were one of the sects that decided, we've got to do something about this. We do not want to disobey God anymore. We don't want these things to start happening, which was okay. So they set up rules. Rules that would keep people from disobeying God. And some of the things, when you think of it, I was thinking of this and I wondered, what would have been the case if we had Pharisees between the New Testament and us? And I thought about one thing, for example. Paul said to the Galatians, deal gently with one another. So the Pharisees, their system was like, okay, we don't want to be ungentle with one another, so we'll come up with a way to make sure that we are never that. They define gentleness. It's how to start. They liked them. And made out categories of ways that you may not be gentle. Let's assume that one of them was yelling on the other person. So they made out practical rules, so you never really can get around to being ungentle. Yelling is one of them. Then we'll go to the next stage. How loud is yelling? Well, if you raise your voice loud enough that someone two rooms away from you can hear it, then you've really yelled. If you raised it in anger, then after a few days, there are cases and complications, and they come back. Okay, we've got to determine what size of rooms we're talking about here. So they come the equivalent of a 20 by 20, and so on. And the passage we have in front of us, what's going on really is that Christ is saying something like this, and we'll come back to it. You have heard it taught that you shall not yell, or you shall be gentle. But I tell you, if you live in the same room with your brother or sister, and you keep giving them the silent treatment, even after they keep coming back to you with a question, you're not gentle. So these Pharisees became really, really powerful too, because the people, especially their adherents, depended on them to translate the laws of Moses to them so they would know how they could keep them practically, which was okay, but it gave them a sense of religious power. And when Jesus came, there was a problem because there were conflicts. The Pharisees were so powerful that their word actually became law. It became law so much so that when Jesus was found not to have kept their traditions, what Jesus was actually accused of was not keeping the law of Moses, not the Pharisees' traditions. And the passage we have in front of us today, I do not think there is any other passage that more clearly elucidates the fact that Jesus was consistent with the law of Moses as much as this one does. And the problem in front of us, therefore, is that Christ is bringing the people back to God's original intention for their lives in giving them the revelation of himself at that point that he did through Moses, which they had lost. And to understand this further, we'll need to back up a little bit because our passage comes at the heels of Jesus' passage last week. In our passage, it gives three references to the Mosaic law. Three references, actually, of traditions. But that's not where he introduces it. They are like examples. They are references to make a point that he already started making. And backing up, we'll back up to that point I was making. So I'll read the last paragraph of our passage of the gospel reading last Sunday. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do it will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then here comes the bombshell. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And somehow, because this is the connecting verse, before he then gives us the reading for today, I have personally always read this to mean that you think the Pharisees were strict. If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you even have to be stricter. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not referring to the level of strictness. He's referring to the approach to righteousness. He's referring to what they understood, perceived to be righteousness. So Christ clarifies today that with the way they handled scripture and with the emphasis they gave to the Mosaic law, and with where they pulled the eyes of the people to focus on, these Pharisees are not actually as orthodox as you think they were. And so from our passage, I just want to identify two threads that run in these references to the law and to the traditions that Jesus made here in our passage, two threads. And I hope we'll follow that and realize that Christ is bringing us back to the heart of God in giving us the revelation through Moses. A revelation that will ultimately find its fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. First, in all of the three examples that Christ gave, well, he gave them more, he gave them five, but three are contained in our reading today, and we'll just limit it to those three. He pointed out a deficient way to understand God's revelation. There's a way to read God's revelation that's deficient, that's wanting, that's not complete. In each of the cases, he starts by telling them what they've heard, what has come to be the tradition, what they've heard years and years. And the examples he points out, one has to do with relationships. And what they had heard was, do not commit murder. And anytime you came up before the council, the Pharisees, maybe others, the question was, did you kill? The answer was, no, I didn't kill him, but he's an idiot. It's okay. Go home. Did you raise your machete on his neck? No, I didn't. But that guy is a fool. He's good for nothing. Well, don't talk to him that way, but it's okay. Go home. You see, Pharisees had their laws in ways that were measurable. It was metric-driven. There had to be an action that was quantifiable. And if the action is not quantifiable, it's not measurable, you are acquitted. And there's something good to being able to measure things. I mean, if you had a school zone and you were driving through a school zone, and, you know, the sign said, slow down when children are present. I don't think the policemen and the people at the back end enforcing the law would like the way it was phrased very much. There has to be a number on it. Because slow down means different things to different people. It's good to have them quantifiable. Slow down. But there's, beneath that surface, there's something else that laws do. Laws are not all about what can I, where is the red line? How far can I go before I have infringed? But body of laws, especially good laws, have a different dynamic to them. They shape the character of a society. They shape the character of a people. They shape the values of a kingdom. And so you can be one that drives through the school zone, and all the time, your eyes are on your speedometer, checking whether it's at 21 or it's at 19. Can I get it exactly at 20 so I can keep going where I'm going? Is there a cop down the street? Or the laws can reinforce that human life is valuable, coupled with the recognition that there are some of us in the society who are vulnerable. And so the spiritual effect that gave birth to the physical law, when it's embedded in the heart of the individual naturally then drives in a way that looks out for the kids. And it doesn't even matter if you're five meters beyond the school zone and you see a kid playing around the street, but the signs are over. The spirit, the principle that works within you naturally compels you to meet the obligations of the law even when it's not present. And Jesus came to tell them that God's revelation to Moses, which was going to find its fulfillment in the Messiah, was actually to work within you, to compel you to bring about fruits, therefore, that naturally meet the demands of the law, even when the actions, even when you don't have to keep looking at the law itself. That is why, in dealing with immorality, it doesn't matter if you've totally committed it or not, immorality has to be dealt with from the inside. That is the life of the kingdom. That is when the laws of Moses, which were written on tablets of stone, can be pulled by the Messiah from tablets of stone to become living principles in our hearts. And they're no longer words on a tablet. They are now lives lived. There's a deficient way to approach God's word. And Jesus says to them, in conflict, don't keep thinking, how far can I go? But know this, that through it, God was trying to tell you to reconcile with each other, to live, to protect each other. When you're faced with moral temptations, don't keep asking, how far can I not go? But to realize that you are meant to be pure. And you can discipline yourself and begin it with internal purity so that you respect the other. And when you're caught in situations of trust, don't always try to think you can use God's name as a collateral to build up your own trustworthiness. When you live a life that has misused and used up the trust, and you're in a corner and you need help from someone, but you don't know if they can trust you or not, and you have to use a collateral with God's name on the heaven, and you swear, and they say, okay, well, now, I wasn't going to give this to you, but since you swore, then you don't have to use God's name in vain. Make sure you pay it back. Some of us do that sometimes too. We use religious language to get people to agree with our ideas, you know. Happens in different ways. But that's a deficient way. Christ teaches them that a deficient way to understand God's revelation is not to see it as a red line that you cannot cross, but it actually can become a doorway that cracks. So it moves you from the evil you cannot do into an entirely big horizon of good that you can do, that you can enter into. And because he pointed out that deficient way to understand God's revelation, he now went on in our scriptures to point them toward a wholesome response to God's revelation. You know, if you look at the structures, he kept going, all five actually, he kept going. This is what you've traditionally heard said, but this is what I tell you. And there's this last section. In each time, he says, therefore, do this rather. Don't relate to God in the myopic, narrow sense. But there's a more wholesome way. It's not just, I hate him, I disrespect, I don't think he's got any dignity. You can move from that to people who actually actively seek reconciliation if it's possible. And rather than drag it to the end, it can actually be positive because you have been fueled by the revelation of the character of God, and you can learn from that and seek reconciliation in the kingdom, in the family of God's people. When there's conflict, what's on the table is no longer, I'm not going to kill him. But what's on the table becomes, is there a chance to be reconciled even? Is there a chance to make up and not go settle this thing in court? Is there a chance to make up and come back to a relationship and not have to fight every day or hate each other or not talk to each other every day or even go behind each other, talk them down? And when he comes to the question of lust, I actually want to say something about that, because there's a flip side of it, which he mentions divorce. And as shy as I am, I just want to tell you what I think I picked up from this place. You know, he gives the antidote to that. He encourages them to enter into a life of formation, to yield to the formation that it's in God's word. So for conflict, anger, you seek reconciliation. And then back there. But also for lust and covetousness, he actually hits at something else. He said, keep what you have. Don't look out, outside. Don't lust after that. But covetousness is never really fully dealt with until you also learn the flip side of appreciating what you have. I want to say that because many times a lot of people have heard this passage and each time they hear it, their hearts sink and they think that there's some special condemnation here for them. And based on their story or their history or their heartaches, This has even been ammunition sometimes for churches to hammer people down into the soil. But before you finish your studies on this passage, before you look for who to condemn, keep in mind that as Jesus says this, he blocks a loophole for a category of people who have usurped Moses' law for their own gratification. And some of that gratification played out actually as throwing away their partners. And even, you know, Moses gave them this law to actually protect the weaker people in their midst. Because the men, it was a male-dominated society. Now you can go either way. It was a male-dominated society, and they always went out looking. And Moses realized also that when you put away the weaker person, they're disadvantaged. He said, okay, but look out for them. In giving them that paper, Moses was saying, even if this has to happen, at least love them this way. But they thought about it, well, get around it somehow. It's a loophole for them in effect too. Well, if Moses said, give them a paper if you divorce them, then it must imply that we can divorce them for any reason. And they did that. Point I'm making is, it hurt me as I studied this passage, because a lot of people have been held down, have been treated like they couldn't ever be Christians, have been treated that they couldn't ever belong to Christ with this passage. And I think that Christ is actually also, by blocking this loophole for people, is trying to insinuate that even though they have papers, one of them has been a victim of that process. And he says to the one who perpetrates it, look away from the outside and appreciate what you have so you're not a victim, so you don't have victims all over. That's a little bit of a digression, but our passage hits on it. And I want to say there's judgment there. There is mercy there. There's acknowledgement there. And then he also points them to a wholesome life where by nature you are God's own. You carry character that's consistent with your belief in God. And you're credible. Credible that you do not need to use God's holy name, sacred, separate, in order to bolster your own trustworthiness. Be people that can be trusted, yes or no. What does this have to do with us today? I have a minor application and a major one. The minor one has to do with technicalities with reading God's word. I think many times we get too technical. And we get too technical to our own advantage when we read God's law, God's word. And we employ all kinds of things. That's what I sometimes call rubbing content to pay context. You know, every time you have an argument with someone, every time you have an argument with your wife, if every single passage you quote every single time is in your corner, there's a problem with how you read it. We get too technical. It is good to be technical, but if technicality leads you to understand the scriptures more purely so that you can better obey God, it is good. If technicalities always support you and your life, it's a problem. The major one, that I want to talk about is to say that in wrestling with this place, I am fully convinced that the purpose of this scripture is not to condemn us. Therefore, I cannot close out this sermon without saying that I have not come to condemn you. I can't use this scripture to condemn you. I know that that's not the point Christ is making. I know it for three reasons. One, the scriptures tell us elsewhere that God did not send his son to this world to condemn us, but he sent his son to us so that through him we might be saved. But the other reason I also know it's not to condemn us is I looked again at the lives of the disciples who heard this sermon after they came back from the mountain. And it didn't look like they were perfect. And then I said, okay, Jesus comes down from it. We've established that they were not perfect. How then did Jesus respond to that? And it didn't seem to me like Jesus cast them out after that. So I've got to reconcile something here. Christ is not saying this so you go home and say, I'm finished. But I think that Christ says this so we understand the righteousness that is of God, of God's revelation of himself, and then trigger a righteousness, a hunger for righteousness in us, a hunger for the righteousness that comes from the Messiah, which will now corroborate what he said earlier on, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He wants that hunger. And so it will be contradictory for me to go back and say, well, if you haven't committed adultery, but you have thought about it in your heart, then go back and keep checking yourself every 5 minutes to see if you have done it. Well, that will go back to the same thing the Pharisees did, which Christ is trying to correct. Basically, Christ wants to trigger in the hearts of his hearers, the disciples who followed him up the mountain, for a new desire for the kingdom whose life is like this. And all, if Christ could only find that heart, that desire, leave the rest to him. The Peter that listened to this, between this Peter listening to this and the Peter we read about in the epistles, a lot of water passed under the bridge. But each time he fell, Christ came by him, took him up and led him through. And yes, each time we fall, he won't throw us out. I know that. His love far outweighs any deficiencies we have. He'll pick us up and take us through. I don't know if this passage is one of those parts that every time you read, your heart sinks. You're probably struggling through some conflict. You're probably even in a situation where you hear this and you're wondering, but I have this conflict and I don't even know how to go about it, even if I wanted to. Probably struggling with pornography. nobody knows about. There might be something that's weighed you down morally. All I ask of you today, desire the righteousness that's of the kingdom and be willing to yield to the work that Christ will do. Do not give up. He doesn't love you any less. And he doesn't love anybody here any more than he loves the other. And I don't care what your story might be. Desire him. Desire his righteousness. Desire the righteousness that comes from inside and flows out. Desire the formation that comes from God's word. And walk with him. He'll walk with you. Not even the initial disciples became perfect after hearing this. Not us will become perfect after hearing this. But hopefully we will long for that righteousness which the Messiah has come to fulfill in the hearts of those who will yield to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.